All right. Well, welcome. This morning, as we go through the Word, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Revelation. It's just kind of like a getting ready, you know, kind of anticipation. We're going to get into the Word in a moment here. And we are going to be in chapter 5 this morning of Revelation. But before we turn there, I just wanted to share with you just a little bit about Rooted and what that is. Some of you have heard of that, and we've been talking about it the last couple of weeks, but I just want to bring some scaffolding to it, some detail a little bit to what we're going to be doing. Last week, I got together with the pastors in Santa Cruz County. There's a group called the Christian Leaders Network, and we meet once a month, and we met at Prayer Mountain. How many of you guys know where Prayer Mountain is? All right. If you guys have ever gone there, you know what I'm talking about. If you've never gone there, Lockhart Gulch Road, and you go towards Mission Springs, and on the left, that place is a free place just to go and pray, and it's amazing. If you've never been there, I just suggest getting up there, just spending some time in prayer, and just being quiet with the Lord there. But my friend Jason Farley, who he pastors a church in Aptos, he's actually leaving. Last Sunday was his last Sunday, and today, actually, they're moving. He's moving up to Spokane, up to Washington. And he had an opportunity to share, and one of the things that he shared was that the thing that brought him to Santa Cruz was a story of St. Boniface. St. Boniface was a missionary pastor, and they were at a group meeting, and one of the people said about the area where he was going to go to, that it's like a place of fields of iron, really hard to plant, a very difficult place. And Boniface said, give me that place, like send me to that place. So that's where he wanted to go, where it was most difficult. And Jason kind of felt like when he looked at unchurched areas, Santa Cruz was the place. So he was like, send me to that place. So that's one of the reasons why he came to Santa Cruz. But he shared that planting a church in Santa Cruz is like planting seeds in fields of iron. And one of the things that he shared as he's going away to us, he said this: if you are going to be fruitful here, then you have to make sure that you plow together. So he's talking to the pastors, making sure that we realize we're not alone. It's not just about our church. It's about the church, which is much larger than any local congregation. And because it's the church, I think the same thing is true for us as Christians, that if we're going to be fruitful as Christians and experience God's blessings, then we should do that together. And one of the reasons why we wanted to do this thing called Rooted is it brings people from the equipping of a Sunday morning where we're kind of gathered in a huddle to circles where we're praying together, where we're learning together, and when we're growing together. One of the things that we are going to be doing in Rooted, some of the areas where, that'll probably catch up here. One of the things that we're going to be doing is just growing in our understanding of our relationship with God. If you are just seeking the Lord, you're a new Christian, you're not sure, I just suggest being a part of it because you're going to get deep into the foundations of who is God, who's the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus, learning to hear God's voice. You know, when I first started walking with the Lord, I would hear other Christians say, yeah, the Lord told me. I'm like, whoa, the Lord told you? Like, God told, yeah, like, and I would just hear Christians talk like that. Like, God told me I was supposed to get this job. I'm like, really? Like, how does that happen? How does he tell you? Well, Rooted is we get into how do you hear God's voice, a prayer experience together, learning to pray with one another. It's also connecting with the church. It's an authentic community of grace. So, you know, you think about church and how many people don't go to church because they've been hurt? How many people don't go to church because of an experience or something that's happened in their past? And yet, this should be the place where, because we all realize we're saved by grace, that we could show each other that kind of love and transparency. You know, there's a guy named Larry Crabb, who's a marriage family counselor, Christian counselor. After 30 years of being one of the most well-known Christian counselors, he wrote a book. And his book, in the preface, he said, after 30 years, I realized that this book is something that's needed. And he said, I'm committing professional suicide by writing this book, because if the body of Christ acted as the body of Christ, it would put me out of a job. He said, most of the people that come to me as a marriage family counselor, a Christian counselor, they come with issues and things that if the body of Christ just loved one another and was able to share burdens with one another and there were people that they could go to, they wouldn't need me. But they come to me because they're too afraid to go to someone else. One of the things that we would desire is that in these groups that we're able to pray for one another and just kind of open up, this is kind of what I'm going through and this is what I'm facing, and receive some biblical counsel and also some connection. And then learning your gifts and calling. You know, God hasn't called you just to attend church on Sundays, right? He's called all of us that as we grow in our walk with God to say, God, how can you use me? What are my gifts? How can I make an impact on this world? And then we learn to fulfill God's mission and his purpose in our lives. And so I want to encourage you, if this summer you're able to do this, either Monday nights or Tuesday nights, if you're going to miss more than two of them, then wait for the fall. Okay, wait for the fall. We'll do it again in the fall. But I'm going to encourage you not to wait for the fall. If you're going to miss one or two, I'm going to miss one of them. Our family's going on vacation, and we're going to do one of these. I just encourage you, whether you're single, whether you're married, if you know, you're in high school, if you are a senior, wherever you fall in between those things, just ask the Lord if this is something that you should do, and then just jump in and be committed to it. Learn to grow as part of a body. And one of the things that we do is there's going to be a serve experience where it's not just about a circle where we get together for 10 weeks. It's now one of these weeks we're going to go outside and we're going to serve the community together. And we're going to look for areas, whether it would be through the faith, the food feeding that we would do here. There's another thing that I'm praying about in San Francisco where we would go up and be a part of a much larger vision to reach the city so that we could see what it looks like and pray about, hey, maybe the Lord would do something like that in Santa Cruz. Who knows? So those are some things that we're praying about. I just encourage you to sign up so that we know how many are going to be there. And then we have to order the books. It's $15 for a book. But don't let the book be the hindrance, because one of the things we're going to learn is about money and stewardship. And if you can't afford it, we want to help you to be able to afford that. Not like the church is going to do it, but the church is going to do it. And the church being the people. If you have childcare issues and maybe, hey, I would love to do it, but I have to pay for babysitting. My hope is that that group would say, hey, we want you to be able to come and not be a burden. And so let's all pitch in and let's pay for this family who can't afford childcare every week. Let's help them to be able to come. That's where the body of Christ becomes the body of Christ. So anyway, I encourage you to be a part of that. It's more than just it's not a program as much as it is just learning to be a part of the body. So this morning, if you have a Bible, open it up to Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to pray, and we are going to dig in because we have a lot to cover, and we have a great chapter this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you call us to be rooted and grounded in love. Lord, you haven't called us to walk alone. God, when we think about even the men's breakfast next week, and as Calvary Chapel Aptos and Watsonville and our church and Capitola, as we come together, remind us, Lord, that we plow in a field, but we don't plow alone, that the body of Christ is much larger than what we see in our local congregation. And then, Father, we want to pray for the world. We ask you that you would, as you send people into the world, that you would also send us, whether that would be in our own neighborhood or across the planet. And Father, as we open up Revelation 5, remind us that you have a plan. And God, it doesn't matter what we see in this world. We know that you are sovereign. God, we know that you're in control. But Lord, we want to ask that you would use us. So when we pray, Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, we're saying that we want to put ourselves at your feet and say, God, use us to accomplish your will here. And we thank you. Lord, open up your scriptures to us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 4, last week we looked at the future of the church. You remember it began with the words, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. God has this door that is open for us. Jesus is the door. He's the way to get to the Lord, the Father. And then remember that chapters 2 and 3 dealt with the things that pertain to the church, the things which are. Chapter 4 deals with the things that are to come. And so when we get to this portion of scripture and we look at we look at where we are here in the book of Revelation, by the time we get to chapter 5, we are in this section where we're looking at the throne of God. We're looking at what does it look like in heaven? What does worship look like? We saw this scene last week, this incredible scene. Do you remember the throne and how there was a rainbow around the throne? And remember all of the colors, and we remember all the worship. And then we ended the service on Sunday singing that Revelation song where the lyrics came right out of Revelation chapter 4. And it was just kind of a glimpse of things to come. And now when we get to Revelation chapter 5, we are going to see this glimpse again of the throne of God. If we could go to the first slide that shows just kind of the order that we are. One more after that. And one more after that. Let's see. All right, there we go. When we get to Revelation chapter 5, there are four views. I just wanted to remind us that as I go through the book of Revelation, we're praying, each one of us, as we read God's word, God, help us to understand. We're taking the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, and we're applying it to the New Testament. What do these symbols mean? Where's the consistency? Where do we see God's heart in Revelation? And there are different views of the book of Revelation. One of them is the preterist view, that most of the prophecies in the book of Revelation were fulfilled during the time of the Roman Empire. Again, not all preterists are the same. Some believe that these were prophecies, and then later on, those things were fulfilled in the first century. Others don't even think that they are prophecies, but they're just more mystical descriptions of historical events. We also see that there's the historicist view, and that's the view that all of these things are events in history. In the Reformation, they really took to the historicist view, that the prophecies have been fulfilled throughout history and are still being fulfilled today. We have the futurist view that most of these prophecies from chapter 4 to the end of the book are yet to be fulfilled, which I believe mostly that's what it deals with. And then there's the spiritual view that most of these things are symbolic. And really, it's not about actual events, but just symbols. Now, really important to know this. There are Christians that love the Lord, that are smart, that are scholars, that believe all four of these. And we shouldn't hold a certain view to say we're better than them, or because they believe that, then they're wrong. They might be wrong, you know, but we might be wrong in some of those things. And I really think all four of those views are important. Are there symbols in the book of Revelation? Yeah, it's filled with symbols, right? They're part of that spiritual view that, yeah, those things, there's some value in looking at the symbolic detail of the book of Revelation. The preterist view, are there some of these things that were fulfilled in the first century? I believe that there are, and that those things have a double point of reference. There are many prophecies when you read the Old Testament that had a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So I look at the Pharaoh in Egypt. I look at Nero. I look at Hitler. Those are all types of Antichrist where there is going to be an Antichrist to come. So there are near views of fulfillment, but then there are also far views of fulfillment. So there are parts of the historicist view where there are certain periods of church history that kind of line up with these churches in Revelation. But the futurist view, I believe, is the emphasis of chapter 4 to the end of the book. Things that are to come. The outline that we looked at in Revelation chapter 1. Things which have taken place, things which are, and things which will take place after these things. And so I think in Revelation chapter 5, we're looking at this view still of the future. This current reality of heaven, but also pointing towards the future. So read with me in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, this is the part of Revelation that most of the people think of when they think of the book of Revelation. When I was a kid, I have no idea why my brother and sister did this. I was probably fourth grade, third grade. When I was growing up, there were these movies out called Damien and Omen. and they were about the they were about the Antichrist and about the devil possessing this kid. I saw that, and they had to take me to the doctor because I broke out in hives because it freaked me out so bad as a little kid. But this was about the seven seals, and there were these mystical things, and they would take parts of truth of the book of Revelation and make it into movie form and add, you know, a lot of myth and all these weird things to it. It freaked me out as a kid. I had a dream as a little kid that God had sent me to kill the Antichrist. Now, is that crazy or what? That was my dream as a child. But I knew that there's this struggle, this battle, there was something that was real about this, of things that are going to take place. So as we read the book of Revelation, we get to this part where on the throne, we looked at chapter 4, God is on the throne, the Father, and it says that in his right hand was a scroll written on inside and on the back, and it's sealed with these seven seals. Now, think about this. I'm going to give you a visual. If you look at a scroll was paper on papyrus, and there would be two pieces of wood at the ends, and they would roll it up, and then they would take it, and they would read it horizontally. They would turn the little wood parts as they would read the scroll, okay? So they wouldn't read it this way. They would read it this way. And there was writing on the front of the scroll, and there was also writing on the back of the scroll. Now, when we consider this scroll, there are some people that think, well, the scroll is the Old and New Testament together. I don't really think so, because some reasons that I'm going to get into. But, you know, we have the Bible held in our hands right now, and it's not a scroll, it's a book, but this is a scroll. And it says that there was writing on the front and on the back. Now, some people say that it's God's claim of divorce against Israel. It's his divorce papers. And I don't see that scripturally. I don't know where they pull that out of a hat. I don't know where that kind of comes from. But there's some people that believe that. And there are some people that believe that it's God's sentence against the enemies of the church. It's like, you know, a legal document. It's God's sentence against, you know, the enemies. And then there are parts of it, I think, that are included in the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, there's a theory that it's the title deed to planet Earth. And I think that there's a part of it that's true in that. Realize that God gave this earth to Adam and Eve. Take dominion over this world, right? You wherever you go, you know, eat of any fruit of any tree except for this one tree. But yet in sin, that was the fall of mankind. And in a sense, there was a giving over to the enemy. It's kind of like a forfeiture of this inheritance that God had given to them. But yet when Jesus comes, I really believe that Jesus, in a sense, is the Redeemer who is able to redeem this world. And so it could be this title deed. But I really think that when it comes to this scroll having writing on the front and on the back, in ancient Jewish culture, when payments for a title deed could not be fulfilled, they would write on the back of the parchment, and it would indicate that the property was now in possession by someone other than the original owner. So I think that there's some validity in this title deed. But I think it's more than just this title deed. I really think that it's like God's last will and testament. When you read to the book of the end of the book of Revelation, we're not to add to it, right? We're not to take away from it. The canon, the scripture is sealed. So at that point, if someone says, hey, I got this new revelation from God, you know, I have this new book, you know, this new world translation, or this, you know, this second book. That's why when you think about the Book of Mormon, you know, really an intense thing, because these people, a lot of them are very sincere, really nice people, really loving people. But all of the Book of Mormon, I don't know if you realize, is all because of the translation of one person who received this revelation from an angel named Moroni, supposedly. And all of these millions of followers believe one person's interpretation. But I just look at the book of Revelation, and it's sealed. And I think what God does here is he gives his plan not only for earth, but for God's will in the future. if I were to leave a last will and testament in a video form or in a written form, there would be people that would read that after I would die. And there would be an executor of the will that would be the person responsible for carrying out this will. And I think that when you get this scene of heaven, I really believe that it's God's comprehensive program accumulating in the second coming of Christ. So it's God's will and it's God's plan. Now in verse 2, it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? A Roman will would be sealed with seven seals. Titus Vespasian and Caesar Augustus both left their wills sealed with seven seals. So here's the picture again. If you picture this scroll, okay, they would take wax and they would put the wax, they would let it drip, and there would become a seal that would show it's an official legal document. They would tie a string around it, drip the wax on top of it, and that would be one seal. Then they would do a second string, drip the wax on top of that, that would be a second seal. Tie another string, drip the wax on top of that. So there were seven seals in a Roman will, which at the time that the book of Revelation was given, the revelation was given to John, that was the legal system of that time. So this will, so to speak, with these seven seals, it has to be opened, it has to be executed by someone that is trustworthy to execute the will. Now, this strong angel proclaims with a loud voice and asks this question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? In other words, who has the weight, the right, the ability, the power, the merit to open the scroll? And if this scroll is God's redemption plan of the world, who's able to redeem the earth? Who's able to redeem this world? Remember that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. If you read the book of Ruth, do you remember that there was something called a kinsman redeemer? It points towards Christ, but the kinsman redeemer, someone that would marry Ruth, had to be someone that was a relative. It had to be someone that was willing to pay the price, had to be someone that was willing to marry Ruth. And the same way, when I look at Jesus and the church being the bride of Christ, Jesus paid, in a sense, our dowry with his own blood. Jesus paid, redeemed us. He also is willing to do it. Jesus also is worthy to do that. And so the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, who's able to do that? It's Jesus. In verse 3, it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. In other words, no one was able to open it and examine it and to read what it says and to be able to open it for others. And you know, we can't open our own future. We can't control our future. We could do everything we can to try to make sure our future is safe. You could make investments financially. You could work out and eat the best food, but there is no telling what tomorrow brings. You have no idea. You have no idea what's going to happen in your life. And you open this up, and you want to open these things up, but no one's worthy or able to be the Savior or the Redeemer. Not a president, not any person in the world. And so I want you to read with me in verse 4, John's physical reaction to this. It says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. Now, this is not sniffles. He's not. It says that he was weeping. There was an open weeping. And the word there is a mourning. It's a physical reaction to an inward emotion. Now, I think about the book of Nehemiah. Do you remember when Nehemiah wept? Because I think that there are some things here that John is weeping for some of the same reasons why Nehemiah wept. Do you guys remember in Nehemiah? Nehemiah, who was in exile under, because the Jews were in exile in Babylon, he gets this news about what has happened in Jerusalem. And he finds out that the walls are broken down and the city is burned with fire. And it became a reproach to God. It's kind of like, wow, this is God's city, and it's destroyed. This is like Jerusalem. It's the representation of God's presence. And it's the city that is to be a light to all of the other cities, and it's destroyed. And when Nehemiah hears about it, it says that he sat down and he wept and he fasted. He mourned because his heart was so broken over the condition of the city. You know, this morning when we were praying, there was someone that came to me and just shared just the burden that they had for the United States. And just said, I don't know what it means, but I had this vision of the United States and just darkness and just a few lights here and there. What does that mean? I said, well, I don't know for sure, but, you know, I think that I have an interpretation of that. And I took her to the book of Revelation, and just right here in this chapter, I think the weeping comes because we see how bleak things get. And you know, when it comes to weeping over the sin of this world, we're in a culture that is a culture of death. Massive killings, shootings that are happening on campuses are not rare anymore. I mean, you think about junior colleges and universities, and you think about high schools, and then remember Sandy Hook, you remember even elementary schools. There's this death culture that we live in. You hear about churches where people are now doing violence towards churches. Then you look around the world outside of the United States, and we live in a world of persecution right now. We live in a world right now where people are dying for their faith. They're being beheaded because they claim to be followers of Christ. Where churches are burned and it doesn't get on the news anymore. Where those things are happening in the continent of Africa every single day. In the Middle East, these things are happening every single day. We live in a world where human trafficking, when it first came to the forefront, one of the things that blew me away is last week I was listening to I was studying Revelation 4, and I was just kind of stuck reading commentaries, praying, reading through scriptures. And I said, you know, I'm going to find out what I said about this chapter when I taught about it in 2009. So I listened to my own message in 2009. And when I listened to the message, what I heard is that I started to talk about it and I started to cry because I had just come back from the Philippines on a missions trip, and I visited an orphanage in which the girls that were there were rescued from human trafficking, and I met them. And I remember sharing with the church and my heart being so burdened, and that was my daughter Rebecca's junior year of high school. And the cool thing that I didn't realize is that 5 years after that, she would graduate from college and she would actually go to the Philippines to work for that organization to help with human trafficking. But we live in a world where in 2009, that was new to me. That was like a revelation of like how evil and how corrupt this world is getting. But now that's a common thing, right? Everyone knows about human trafficking now because we realize it's so commonplace. And we could become numb to the things in this world where we hear about bad news after bad news after bad news, and it doesn't affect us the same way anymore. We could get to a place where we go, oh, there was another shooting, and I'm scrolling down the news, and I'm just bypassing it because only two people got killed. And it was just like, oh, this shooting in this certain city or this college or whatever it was. And you know what can happen is we can become numb to the way that the evil in this world is so prevalent that we just take it as fact. But this is not what God intended. The world that we live in was not God's intention. And so when John is saying who is worthy to open the scroll, in a sense what he's saying is who is able to do something about this? Who's worthy to make a difference? Who's worthy to redeem this world? Who has enough strength? And we think about brokenness far distance, but I just want you to think about brokenness in your world right now. I want you to think in your own family. I can guarantee that there's some brokenness that is happening in your family. There is some heartache and there is some tragedy and there is some difficulty, especially when you have people that you love that are close to you, brothers, sisters, parents, sons, daughters, that their lives are in destruction because they're just not following the Lord. Or maybe they're following the Lord, but something bad has happened to them or to you. And you think, who is worthy? And like John, I think that there are times when we just get so overwhelmed. I get this kind of fatigue sometimes because it's too hard emotionally when you just take all of that in sometimes. And you almost just need to escape it. And sometimes in escaping it, we run the danger of not thinking and realizing that God wants to use us to be part of his plan for redemption. We could look at the commercial that happens at 2 a.m. about the kids that are starving around the world. And we could just change the channel without just pausing to say, God, what do you want me to do about that? We could pass by the homeless people on the corners of Santa Cruz, you know, go by the clock tower, and we could see them all out there and think, oh, how sad, or look at them, without knowing that they have names, that that's someone's son or daughter or husband or wife or brother or sister. And I think what John is doing is he's catching a glimpse, and he's absolutely overwhelmed by this, and it causes him to weep. And I really pray that when we see the brokenness in our world, yeah, there are some things that make me angry. I see how crazy our world is getting. Some things make me upset, and I hope it's with a righteous anger and not a self-righteousness. But you know what? There should also be a brokenness and a heart for the people in this world. For God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's heart is for people. He wants people to turn. He wants us to be for people. And I know that sometimes I could get so mad when I'm watching an interview, a talk show, and someone just like blasting Christians and talking about Christians as though they're stupid and they don't know. And if they just understood the way that the world worked and it's all myth. And I could get mad about that, but you know what my heart should be? My heart should be broken not only for that person, but for the people that kind of fall into that. I don't even remember what conversation it was last week, but talking to someone that said, well, every religion claims that their way is right. Every religion claims that. So because every religion claims that, I don't believe any religion. And you know, that kind of logic is kind of like saying, well, you know, everyone thinks that they have a cure for this disease, or everyone thinks that, you know, they have, but wouldn't it be ridiculous if there were religions that were saying, hey, we don't have the answer. We're wrong. This is false. Come follow us. The definition of a false religion is that people are deceived and they're deceiving. Now, some people are doing it intentionally. They know that what they're saying is bunk. They know what they're saying is not true. And they're trying to deceive people and get money or profit or power because of that deception. But there are others that are self-deceived. And God has called us as those that speak the truth in love not to be silent about that. Not just to say, oh, those poor people. You know, it was, again, in prayer this morning, someone was praying and just kind of grieved about Muhammad Ali. Not only Muhammad Ali dying, but, you know, everyone calling Muhammad Ali the greatest. Now, he might have been the greatest boxer, but Jesus was the greatest. And if Muhammad Ali did not know Jesus, and he did not worship and understand that Jesus is the Savior, then he is separated from God for eternity. And it doesn't stop with a funeral this Friday or a procession to honor him. Because the reality is this. If Muhammad Ali did not know Christ, then Muhammad Ali is not at peace. And you know, our world doesn't say that. Our world just says everyone is at peace. Everyone's okay. Everyone is good. And yet Jesus wants us to reach out to people and share the truth. Because if I don't share the truth with someone that doesn't know the Lord, and I know the truth, and yet they're suffering because they're following something that's false, then I must either be super unloving and not care, or I am so self-centered that I care more about what they think about me than about their eternal destination. And so when I look at this, again, he began to weep. In verse 5, it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, what did the elders, remember, they were around the throne, they worshiped God, they fell at his feet. What do they do in heaven? They worship the Lord, and they point others to Jesus. What did they tell John? Do not weep. Why? Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. The elders in heaven, they comfort others, not by their own words, but by pointing people to Jesus. So what are elders called to do in the church today? Worship God and to point others towards Jesus. That's the main role that I have. It's to worship Jesus and to point you towards Jesus. That's what God has called us to do. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah was one of the titles that was given to the Messiah all the way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 49. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. In AD 12, the seat of government was taken away from the Jews by the Romans. And the rabbis grieved because in their minds, the Messiah had not yet come to the throne to proclaim the promised land. So they're looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that's going to take care of the government and to be in control. And they're waiting, and the Roman government comes in and takes the Jewish control away, and they say, we will now rule over you. And they started to weep because they were looking for the Messiah. But what they didn't realize was that there was a young boy that was alive at that time. And that young boy was going into the temple and proclaiming truth. And this young boy was Jesus because he had already been born. And I just look at that prophecy as an amazing thing. That seat of government was never taken away. They thought it was taken away. But by the time the Roman government came in and took away the rule of the Jews over their own nation, Jesus the king was already alive. Isn't that awesome? He was already in control. He was already on the scene. Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, he's also called the Root of David and the Branch of David because he's beyond time. Yes, he's David's descendant, physically speaking, but he's also David's root, and David came from God. And so Jesus was alive before David, and yet when he came in the incarnation, he came in a way that in this imagery, this lion, I think about the imagery of a lion. I think of Mufasa, you know, king of the jungle. Aslan, you know, I love lions. I have a little statue of a lion that's in my office because when I was the principal of the Calvary Chapel School in San Jose, we were called the Calvary Chapel Mighty Lions because our mascot was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I love the imagery of that because a lion, he's in control. He is powerful. And yet in verse 6, the next thing that we see, it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood what? A lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Now Jesus is the Lamb of God standing as though a lamb, as though it had been slain. Do you remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming? And he sees him coming, and what does he proclaim? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. So John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. So did this John see a physical lamb? Could be a vision of a lamb. Or did he see Jesus and call him the Lamb? Either way, if it's a physical lamb that he saw in the vision, it's a representation of Jesus. But maybe he saw Jesus himself. You know, I think about Jesus as the lamb as though it had been slain. It says this lamb was standing. Do you remember when Stephen the martyr was martyred in the book of Acts? It says that there was an opening and he could see heaven. And what did he see? He saw Jesus standing. And here we see this lamb standing, this lamb as though it had been slain. The seven horns speak of his rule or his authority, his power. And then the seven eyes speak of perfect vision. So we have both omnipotence and omniscience. God doesn't see as we see. You know what kind of blows me away too is that sometimes when I'm teaching the Bible or I'm just talking to someone about God, they someone that doesn't know the Lord or doesn't read the Bible or doesn't believe in the Bible will hear something that they disagree with. And in the midst of the conversation, you're talking to someone and you say something about God and all of a sudden they say, hey, I disagree with that. And they say, because, and then they give you the reason of their wisdom, because God wouldn't do that. Oh, really? Oh, really? So, you know, God's word, you know, which is fulfilled by prophecy, you know, the whole thing of 40 different authors, 1,500 years, 3 languages, 4 continents, thousands of controversial issues, and total and complete harmony, 66 different books. They all match manuscript evidence more than Shakespeare. And you're saying that this is not true because your opinion is God wouldn't say that. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm all wise. God is not. I'm the one that has wisdom. And I say what God is, and I'm molding God and fashioning him after my image. And I'm making God say what I want him to say. Here's a little puppet, you know, go ahead, speak. You know, God would say this. And now in my own imagination, because this is what I want God to be like, this is what God is like. No, you know what? God is all powerful, all knowing. His vision sees all. And then the sevenfold Spirit of God, we already looked at that in Revelation chapter 1, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God, and all of the aspects of the Spirit of God. And then in verse 7, it says, and he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus comes to the Father, and he says, Dad, I'll take this. Because John is weeping. Who can save this world? Who can redeem it? Who could change the evil? Who could redeem a broken and fallen world? And Jesus takes the scroll in a sense and says, I can pay for it. In a sense, he's saying, I'm worthy, I'm able, I'm powerful enough, I have enough merit, I can do it. And now in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, what did they do? They fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And here in this chapter, we see that Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, now is the Lamb of God. He takes the scroll, and all of the four living creatures that we looked at in the last chapter and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, prostrate to worship him. And as they worship him, it says that they had harps. Now, don't think that when you die and go to heaven, you'll become a chubby baby wearing a diaper and having a harp, all right? Because that's kind of like how it's portrayed in cartoons. I remember this one Far Side calendar that I used to have, and this one was really funny. It was a split image, and on the top side, you know, it's like heaven, and these angels are handing out harps, and they're saying, oh, you know, welcome to heaven, here's your harp. And then the bottom, there's these flames, and the devil is there. He's saying, hey, welcome to hell, here's your accordion. You know, so if you play accordion, I'm not making fun of you. My mom signed me up for accordion lessons as a kid, and I think that hell probably has some of them there. So, but harps represent music, and the bowls full of incense, these are the prayers of the saints. When you think about incense, and you walk into a home where there's incense or into a place, the smell is all over the place. And if it is a good smelling incense, it pervades everywhere. And in a sense, what God is showing us is that our prayers are not wasted. This morning, I want you to know that your prayers are not wasted. In the book of Psalms, it says that he stores our tears in a bottle. You know, God sees our tears. He knows our prayers, and they rise up to his nostrils as incense, a sweet smelling aroma. Just heaven is just amazing. We looked at the sights of heaven last week, and here is the scent of heaven. One of the strongest powers is the sense of smell. Perfume can remind you of your mother when you were a child. The smell of a freshly cut Christmas tree every year brings you right back in a nostalgic way to memories of every year of Christmas time. And because this incense is rising up to God's nostrils, he wants us to know that he thinks about us. He wants us to know that our prayers are not wasted, the prayers of the saints. In verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. So there's classics and there's hymns, but there's also new songs. These new songs come out of new experiences, David wrote new songs as he experienced God. And I challenge you to use the creativity that God has given to you. It was cool last week, you know, my son Matt was just sitting at the piano, and probably because he's getting close to graduation, and he had a little bit more time, a little bit more breathing room, he just sat down, beautiful song composed on a piano. And I was just like, man, when you go to college, I'm going to be so bummed not to hear that resonating in the house, because I just love the way that it sounds. And I just think about the music that we make towards our Heavenly Father. God loves the music that we make. Not just the tones, but the heart behind it. God loves that. He wants us to sing to him a new song. And I challenge you to ask yourself, what is the Lord doing in your life today that you could praise God for today? Not just what he's done in your past, but how can I praise God today for what he's doing right now? What is a new song that could rise up? And sometimes those new songs of praise kind of are minor chords because you're going through a hard time. And some of those are the most dear and sweetest songs that when we're struggling, we still sing. When I'm having a hard time and I'm facing trials or I'm facing doubts and I'm struggling, I can still sing. I think those are some of the best worship songs that are out there. You know, our worship is not like the Lego movie. You know, our worship is not everything is awesome. You know, like everything is great and life is always good, because life isn't always good. Life is hard. There's brokenness. There's real pain, and there's real sin, and there's real trials. And I'm not here to tell you that those things aren't a part of the Christian experience. They are. But out of the depth of that can come some of the greatest worship to the Lord. And in verse 10, it says, or in verse 9, the second part, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I love it. God is worthy because he died for us. He redeemed us. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's able to take the title deed. He's able to execute the will because he's purchased us with his own blood. And I love the fact that it's out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I want you to notice that there are four different words that are described there. First of all, every tribe. Santa Cruz is very tribal. You know, I live on the east side. I'm from the west side. You know, I'm from Midtown. You know, I'm from the mountains. I'm from the valley. You know, wherever there's these little tribes, these little pockets. And from every tribe. The next thing, out of every tongue. Out of every language. I love the richness of heaven. You know, so many times we only picture heaven as the white fluffy clouds, but there is every tribe and tongue and people group. There are some people groups that aren't even a part of a nation. If you go to China, realize that we think, you know, Chinese, that's all Chinese, but within China there are different languages and there are different people groups. And from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, God has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I love that heaven is both diverse and unified. There's diversity and there's unity. Because from every tongue and tribe and nation, every nationality, every ethnicity, and yet at the same time there's total unity, that there's this agreement that Jesus is Lord, that there's a worship of God. And it says that he's made us kings and priests to our God. We'll reign on the earth, and we'll get to that in later chapters, the millennial reign. But you know what also blows me away? He's not only called us to reign with him, but he's called us as priests. We are priests. And what is a priest? It's a liaison between people of this world and God. Now, I want to make sure you know this. We are not the priest. Jesus is the high priest. He is. It says there is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. But we are to be God's representatives to this world. And he's made us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation as kings and priests. This is God's heart for missions. I love the fact that from our church that there are people in the Philippines that are doing ministry because of the support of this church. There are people in Peru. There are people that have canes and that have the Bible translated into their language so that they could hear and they could understand. There are people in El Salvador that are hearing the gospel because of what is happening right here. And who knows where else the Lord might send us. Who knows what else the Lord might do from our midst? But that's God's heart for this world. And then we end with this, the worship of God. In verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." So he looked, John looked, and then it says that he heard. Again, the senses of heaven. All the singing of 100 million elders, angels, created beings, all worshiping the Lord together. And in this worship, they're singing because they believe it. They're singing because they believe it. It's funny when you go to elementary school programs and they have the Christmas program. Some kids sing with passion, right? And they're just into it and they're singing, and there's other kids that are like looking around and they're just kind of standing up there. Heaven will not be like that. You will not be the one person that says, "I'm not going to sing." Because even if you don't sing right now and you're thinking you have a terrible voice or you're self-conscious, when you get to heaven, you'll be so unself-conscious because you'll be so conscious of God and how worthy he is that you'll just sing. And guess what? It'll be beautiful. That's going to be an awesome thing. This worship of God, all these instruments, all these voices, and what did they sing? "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive." Now listen to all of these things. Power. God is worthy of all power. Any person that you give all power to, it corrupts them. But because God is love, he's worthy of all power. And riches. Any person that gets all the money, all of the wealth of the world would become corrupt. But Jesus is all loving, so the riches are at his hand. All wisdom, all original ideas and creativity, it reflects who Jesus is. All strength, athletic ability, our ability to see and hear, all honor, any awards that we get, any accolades, any praise, any titles should all be deflected to Jesus. All glory, the weight of God, he will not share his glory with anyone, and all blessing, they all come ultimately to Jesus. And that's an awesome, awesome thing. You know, Steph Curry is a Christian. And, you know, I'm hoping that they win the NBA title and he becomes the MVP. But you know what? Even though we go, "Wow, that's great. He's a great basketball player." God gave him that ability and he did something with it. But all glory goes to God. And if we ever start to say, "The glory should come to me, the glory should come to me," then we're broken. And we're in a place that is in a bad spot. All glory should go to the Lord. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Remember that in Philippians it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every tongue would confess. And realize, you know, C.S. Lewis has this vision of it when you read the Chronicles of Narnia, of all of these creatures and all of these animals and everyone having a voice. But remember that the trees sing God's praise. Just look at the trees. Just go out to the beach. Just look at the mountains. It all of creation, the stars, all declares the glory of God. And then we close with verse 14. Then the four living creatures said what? Amen. And what does that mean? It means so be it. It means this is true. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, we're going into a time of worship and a time of communion. And the word for worship here, it says that they worshiped and it says that they fell down before him. There was a posture at times of people's physical body that reflected the posture of a person's heart, right? Now, I know that, man, my knees are kind of rickety, and sometimes it's hard for me to kneel. But I would hope that the posture of my heart is that. But beyond the posture of my heart, there should be times that I just get on my knees before the Lord. Whether it's in a group like this, in a time of worship, or sometimes in my own room. My closet is too cluttered now, but I used to go into the closet and it was my prayer closet. I would literally just close the door to my closet and sometimes just lay out before the Lord. And you know what? I think it's so important for us this morning that when we worship God, that he's worthy. Now, we're going to partake of communion. And what the elements mean, you take the bread and the cup. And I want to tell you that the bread represents Jesus' body, which was broken for us. And we just caught a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 5. John sees a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Jesus is worthy. Because of what he suffered, he went through on our behalf. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer persecution or trial or difficulty, but we consider he went through the ultimate tribulation, the ultimate persecution for us. Jesus, the lamb, was slain. When we take the cup, it represents Jesus' blood that was slain, that was shed for us. So, if you've never received Christ, if you've never put your faith and trust in him, let today be the day that you enter into the worship of the universe. Let today be the day where you say, I want to worship God. I want to worship Jesus for what he's done and who he is. And you could pray, Jesus, I worship you. Forgive me. Thank you for dying for me. Because that's what this bread and cup represent. And for those of us that know the Lord, when you take the bread and the cup, pause. Allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart and say, Jesus, show me if there is doubt. Show me if there's sin. Show me if I've strayed, if I've gone my own way. And don't feel like your sin is too great. You have to get your life better and live a couple of weeks really well, and then you could come and partake in communion. You know what? You can come and partake today and realize you are not worthy, but your heart is open and repentant and confession happens, and then peace comes. Jesus enters into that time of worship. He wants to draw near to you this morning. Will you draw near to him? And so this morning, we're going to partake of communion differently than we did last time. Last time, we held the cup and the bread, and at the end, we all partook together. But this morning, after reading this, I kind of feel like, you know, when it comes to this worship, that God wants us to worship corporately and individually. So take the bread and cup, and just when you are ready and you're in prayer, you're saying, Jesus, thank you for what you've done, then you partake of it. And if you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. If you want to come to the altar, you want to kneel here, if you want to just kneel by one of the seats, if you just want to sit down quietly in your own seat and just think about what God has done for you, then do that. But don't miss the opportunity that as God's people to remember what he's done and to worship him for it. Open up your heart to him this morning. Allow him to bring his life and healing. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for Revelation 5. Lord, we call it Revelation 5 because we have chapters and verses, but it's just a part of your plan. And Jesus, we want to thank you particularly this morning that you are worthy to open the scroll. Jesus, we thank you that you are worthy to take this title deed. That Jesus, you are strong enough, you are powerful enough, you're worthy enough to execute your will. And so, Lord, this morning we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, as we partake of the bread and cup, we ask that you'd forgive us for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be so calloused that we're not sensitive to sin anymore. Lord, we could just kind of get used to things and they can become habitual. And Lord, we could drift so far that Lord, we feel so unworthy to partake of communion. This morning, I pray that you would remind us we're not worthy, but Jesus, you are worthy. So Lord, we want to partake acknowledging Christ as our Savior, Christ as our Lord. We want to partake acknowledging, Jesus, that we need you. We want to partake acknowledging that, Lord, you redeem us. You could take the worthless and you could extract from it what is precious. So, God, draw near to us during this time. Lord, may our hearts be open to you, to worship you because you're worthy. Lord, I pray for those that are sick this morning that you would bring healing. I pray, Father, for those that maybe in their own lives think about the future and it is absolutely overwhelming to them. Remind them, Lord, that you hold the future in your right hand. Remind them, Lord, that you already know and you're in control and you're all powerful. So we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.